you got your Bible, if you open to Ezekiel chapter 22. Be speaking to you from there in just a moment. I'm sure that most of you know that your pastor and I go back quite a few years. We've been friends 40 years, probably back somewhere in the middle 70s that he and I got. I was reminded of it today. We were going out to lunch and we were riding in the van and said something about me calling him Brother Dave. Said nobody knows who Brother Dave is. But that's what we called him years ago, and that's just a part of the habit. I mean no disrespect to him by calling him Brother Dave, because he's your pastor, and I thank God for that. But I hope he understands. If he doesn't get over it, I'm still old enough to be your dad. Before we go into the message, let me just say a couple of things. My son asked me to give everybody his greetings that went on the Cambodia trip and then a few years ago into Africa. He's a contractor, and he went over there at Brother Dave's invitation, Pastor Pittman's invitation. Anyway, and I forgot about it, but he sent his greetings and told us he'd be praying for the meeting, and I'm sure he will. One other thing, I didn't plan to say anything about this, but as Brother Pittman has been here sharing faith promise. You did that here tonight, and I was sitting here in my mind as you were. I didn't do it the other night, but it went back to 1962. I had gotten saved when I was 12 years old. I was in a dead, dry Southern Baptist church, no disrespect, but that's what it was. I did not grow one bit. I got saved while Leo Edelman out of Dallas, Texas was preaching during a revival meeting. I never grew in any way till I was 26 years old. And God worked, and I won't have time to tell you about that, but worked in a marvelous way, an unusual way, through another pastor. Not my pastor, but I got my life right with the Lord. I worked for Mohawk Tire and Rubber Company. I was distribution manager. We'd been in West Helena, Arkansas. We moved back up. I worked 12, 15, 16 hours a day. I was the only one at Mohawk in Memphis at the distribution center from Helena where we moved that knew anything about a tire than it was round. But I asked my wife, I said, you start visiting some churches around and find a good church that would love the Lord and we can grow in, because I know I'm going back to the other one. And she ended up at second week we were there, a neighbor asked her to go to Thrift Haven. She said, I found where God wants us. And it was a great church, and we began to grow in the Lord. I made a good salary, but I was foolish. You know, we were in debt. I didn't have enough money in my pocket sometime to buy a Coca-Cola. I had never heard of faith promise, but I was there in the first mission conference. Dr. H. Mel Rutter preached it. He did not preach it or teach it in one session. He taught a little bit every night. Well, I heard the basic principles. It started on a Wednesday night and ended on a Sunday night. And I heard just the basic principles Wednesday night, Thursday night. I went home, I think it was that Thursday night, and my wife and I were talking about it, and I was kind of being humorous. I said, that's a pretty good gimmick. I wish I'd thought of that. I could have made some money with that. And that was my whole thinking back in those days, was making money. But another night or two, God began to work in my heart, and I sat down and talked with her, and I said, you know, I believe that's real. If that's real, we won't get in on it. I didn't really understand it, but I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. I worked for Mohawk Tire and Rubber Company. Like I said, I had gotten saved, and I had not lived for the Lord. I've been in any church consistently. I left high school. I joined the Marine Corps. I came out of the Marine Corps. I went on Memphis Police Department for 6 years and investigated fatalities. Left there and went to Mohawk Tire and Rubber Company. That Sunday night, we prayed about it, and God laid a figure upon our hearts, $5 a week. That scared me to death. That's no money tonight, but it was a good piece of money to me back in 1962. And I thought, how in the world am I going to, I can't even, we started tithing and we didn't know how we were going to do that. I said, how in the world are we going to give faith promise? We're having to pinch pennies to even buy groceries and milk, feed our kids. When I was working for Mohawk Tire Company, Mohawk Tire Rubber Company, I was distribution manager, and I was in management. They reviewed our salaries in the month of March. 30 days. They reviewed our, what our cost per tire was, is what they read about. And they gave us a raise accordingly in the month of March. If you didn't get a raise in the month of March, they didn't want you to mention it. They didn't want you to dream about it. They didn't want you to even think about a raise. That was out. That Sunday night, filled that card out like you showed up here, said $5 a week. That's what I put on it, turned it in. I really didn't think I'd be able to give it. Monday morning, I walked through the office. And I walked by Ed Arp's office. He was vice president of Mohawk Tire and Rubber Company. That's who I worked for. He's a good friend of mine. Still is. Lives in Atlanta. He's never been saved. I've witnessed to him many a time. But I walked by, and I'd were out going over to my office. He said, "Hey, Ernest, come here a minute." I said, "Hey, what's going on?" He said, "I want to talk to you a minute." I said, "All right." Well, I didn't think anything about it because we talk tires every day, all day. And he said, "The strangest thing happened. Our home office was Akron, Ohio." I said, "What happened?" I kind of caught me off guard because he always talking about tires or something. He said, "Well, you know, we get a raise. We always get it in March." I said, "Yeah, I don't know what you're fussing about. I ain't asked for no raise." He said, "Oh, I know you didn't." But said, "I got a telefax when I walked in this. Everything was telefax way out of this. From the home office this morning that says you've got X number of dollars on your check starting next month." That conference ended on November the 25th on a Sunday night, and it was November the 26th. The next day, it was not the month of March. He said, "You know, we always get a raise in March of the network." He said, "But that telefax says you got X number of dollars starting on your check next month, raise." He said, "I don't understand it." I said, "I do, but I won't tell you. It'll scare you to death." Do I need to tell you, it was exactly double what I put on that card of Faith Promise. And I've been involved in Faith Promise since 1962, and I will not tell you what we give in Faith Promise, but we have increased it by the grace of God, and it still scares me sometimes, but God's been good. He has provided it, and I could tell you some amazing stories what God has done, not only for me, but in places where I've seen other people that got involved in Faith Promise. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. And I can ask and think of a lot of things, brother. God said, "I can do better than that." Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 22. Let me give you the setting. We are in Babylon, where this text picks up. We're in Babylon, and they were in captivity to the Babylonian Empire and had been in captivity for some 60 to 70 years at this time. The Kibar River is a tributary off of the Euphrates River north of Kuwait, maybe a couple of hundred miles. I don't know exactly. It really doesn't make any difference. But that's the setting. That's the situation where we pick up tonight in verse number 23. Talking to Ezekiel the prophet, he said, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst of thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And have hid their eyes from my servants, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." End our reading there, and let's pray. Father, once again, it's been good and been a blessing, Father, to be in thy house tonight. God, I pray again that you would quiet our hearts. God, help each one of us to stop and realize that we're in thy presence tonight. Father, we're thankful for what we've already enjoyed tonight. It's been a blessing to our heart. Lord, to hear what you've done through our brother and now going into the city of Jerusalem where you walk the streets. God, we pray again for him tonight, God, that you would guide and direct, that you would open the windows of heaven, pour out thy blessings upon him and the ministry that you've called him to, and God, that you'd raise up a lighthouse, Father, there in the middle of this Jerusalem, in the middle where your people are in the promised land. Again tonight, Father, we pray that you would anoint and quiet our hearts, anoint the spiritual ears that we might hear that small, still voice. We pray, dear God, that you would warm our own hearts. Again, Father, we ask you'd make it easy to preach, bring things to remembrance, Father, that we've studied and talked with you about through the day. Pray, dear God, that you would breathe upon it, make it real, and you would have your will and your way as we come to the close of the service tonight. We'll praise you and thank you for it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we find Israel in bondage to the Babylonian Empire. And as is always the case, when people are in captivity and in bondage to anybody, anywhere, they are always seemingly abused. They are oppressed. They were taken advantage of in any way, in every way that you can possibly imagine. That's what was taking place in the setting here tonight. Before we get more into the message, I want to set a picture here of what was literally happened in the Old Testament. All of you well aware that the Old Testament is God's picture book of New Testament truths. I want to give you the setting of what took place there upon the Kibar River. And then I want to draw a picture from that alongside of what is going on today, right now, as you and I sit here in Temple Baptist Church. It's going on around the world. So I want to give you a picture of what was going on. Like I said, these people were being abused. They were being oppressed. They were being lied to. They were being robbed. In every way, you can't find enough adjectives to probably explain what was going on. And I want to look at three things quickly tonight as we introduce the message. But who was it that was doing, and it's important, I want to call your attention to it, who was it that was doing all of the lies, oppressing these people, robbing these people, cheating these people, deceiving these people, even to the point that they were damning their souls? It was religion. Religion is one of the most dangerous, crooked things on the face of the earth today. It has nothing to do with Christianity. I'm sure everybody here likes to study that, but if you'll go back and look in, let's look in verse number 25, said there was a conspiracy of her prophets. A prophet in that day, that was not a prophet that prophesied of the future. He's what we would call a preacher today. Said there was a conspiracy among the religious leaders, if you want to phrase it in that way. And I'm sure all of you know what a conspiracy is, but to put it in simplicity, these men that were leaders of that religion, that false religion that was present there in that day, they'd get together behind closed doors and they could talk about and discuss and come up with ideas that they shared one with another until they came up with what they thought would really work, something to where they could deceive these people, control these people, lie to these people, and make money. That was their whole agenda in that day. That was being done by the religious leaders of that day. Then you look down in verse number 24, it says, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither had they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They did not care whether it was right or wrong, holy or unholy. It didn't make them any difference whatsoever. If it would help them do two things, keep those people fearful of them and rob them of what they had financially. There was no limits at what they would do in controlling people and making money. You look down in verse number 27, it says her princesses. That was a division of that religion then, that where was authority supposed to have been for the protection of the people, but they were the opposite of that. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, watch now, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. didn't make them any difference. They didn't care if you died and went to hell or didn't go. That never entered their mind. They were interested in controlling you, manipulating you, and getting dishonest gain and padding their pockets with it. That's what was taking place there in the days of Ezekiel on the Kibar River. And it was religion that was doing all this. Number two, how were they doing it? Look in verse number 28. It says, her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, watching now, seeing vanity and what? Divining lies. They got together behind closed doors. They had a conspiracy together. They'd already agreed on what they were going to do. They were just trying to come up with the best way to do it. And they would make up enough lies, watch now, that had enough truth in it to hold it together, but not enough truth to express to be godly people. But they had to have enough, all religion has to have enough truth in it to make the people accept it. If they just didn't have any truth at all in it, the people wouldn't accept it. So they had done that by divining lies, making up lies. And then they turned around and they said, when the Lord hath not spoken. Let me go back and just give you a simple illustration here. Still in verse number 28. Her prophets have daubed them with what? We lived in Mexico. That's pottery making. You understand what that is? I lived in Mexico. I didn't know it when I moved there. But that's one of the pottery making capitals of the world. And Aguascalientes was one of the centers of pottery making. There's all kind. I didn't know that. I got a lot of stories about that. But pottery making is an old art, and it has not changed one iota since the day of Ezekiel or Jeremiah, either one, where he said it went to the potter's house. It's all made the same way, out of clay. They mold it, they make it, and they put it in a furnace, and they turn the power up, and they heat it, and they have to do it very precisely in order that it won't overheat and cure too quick or too slow, because if it does, when you overheat it too much, too quick, or too slowly, when it dries, it'll crack. It's worthless. It means nothing. It said they tempered them with untempered mortar. But as crooked as they were, and still some potty makers are today, and I've seen it done in Mexico, they've got a wax that they melt down, and they put in that crack, and they fill it up, and they smooth it over real nice and real pretty, and then they paint that, and you can't see it, you can't detect it unless you're a potter maker and know what to look for. They take it home, use it one time, the wax melts out of it, and it's useless. Untempered mortar. Let me give you something you can remember. How many of you ever written a letter and signed it sincerely yours? The word sincerely comes from two Latin words. S-I-N means without. C-E-R-D means wax. Without wax. Next time you write a letter and you sign it sincerely yours, make sure there's no wax in it. That's what they were doing. They were filling in something that wasn't real. They knew it was going to be destroyed. They knew it wasn't real. They tempered it with untempered mortar, divining lies, and then they came out and said, this is what God would have you to do. Why did they do it? Who did it? Religion. How did they do it? By divining lies, deceiving the people with a false truth. Why did they do it? Get back in verse number 28 again. Verse number 27, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain, to make money, fill their pockets up with other people's money by falsifying religion and robbing the people and lying to them and taking what they had. That is a picture of religion today. Doesn't matter what country it's in or what religion it is. Now, please don't be offended, okay? I'm going back to Mexico because that's what I know more about, but it applies to every religion. If Ezekiel was here tonight, he could not take a pad and a pencil and write any clearer a description of the religion known as Roman Catholicism. And it is now, if you're here tonight and you've got Catholic friends, I'm not talking about Catholic people. I'm not talking about Catholic people. I'm talking about a Roman Catholic doctrine. And he described it as clear as Roman Catholicism, I'm sure many of you know this, as it could be described. Okay? Roman Catholicism preys on people. They lie to people. They make up lies. They divine everything you can think of. They mix it with enough truth to deceive the people. They control the people. They operated there in Mexico. I've sat down and talked with priests. I led a priest to the Christ while we were there. I've learned and learned and learned. And they do everything exactly what I just explained to you right here in this text. They get together, they form conspiracies, they divine lies, and they come out and they say, "Thus saith the Lord God." I'm sure many of you here tonight are familiar with Catholicism. The basic foundation of Catholicism is a doctrine called Mariology. How many of you are familiar with Mariology? Many of you are, many of you are not. Mariology is still the foundation of Roman Catholicism today, and it's basically, to put it in simplistic, the people of Mexico or any devout Catholic nation, they're taught by the Catholic Church to pray. Now, they don't pray to God the Father. They're scared to death of God the Father. They're taught by the Church to be afraid of God the Father. They're taught by the Church that God the Father is angry with them and upset with them and wants to see them burn and fry in hell. And they say, "But there's a way out of that." They say, "You pray and you do penance and you give gifts to the Catholic Church, but you don't pray to God the Father, you pray to Mary." And they exalted Mary to be the Mother of God. She's still that today worldwide in the Catholic religion in any country you go to. They say, not only do you pray, but you do penance, which simply means you do something to torture your physical body so that you can convince her that you're real and you're sincere and you're repenting of your sins and you're wanting her favor. You do penance, you walk on your knees, and I'll give you an illustration too in a minute, but you pray and you pray to God the Father, you pray to Mary, and Mary looks down and sees you, and she sees your penance and she sees your heart, and you touch her heart's touched because she's got a mother instinct. And she's moved by your prayers and your penance of sincerity. And she'll go over and she'll sit down next to her son, God the Father, and she'll ask him to be nice to you because she wants him to. Anybody here former Catholic? Check on it. Am I right, brother? Right on. That's still their foundational doctrine. Divining lies. Divining lies. But, you know, over the years, familiarity seems to set in. And a number of years ago, the Catholic Church realized that they were losing control, that these people were not fearing Mary like they used to. Everything was coming in a new world. They got together, and they got behind closed doors, and they conspired together, and they came up with another way to put the people in fear with something they could see, because they couldn't see the Mother Mary. In 1908, in a little town called Zapopan, I think you've been there. Zapopan is a suburb of Guadalajara, which is a city of 10 million people. It was about 3.5 million when I lived there. Zapopan was just on the outskirts, maybe 8 or 10 miles out of town. And there's a huge Catholic cathedral there. It's a basilica, about 20-story high towers, beautiful place, marble, gold interior and everything. But there was a drought that went through that region out there, and all the lakes dried up and all the water dried up, and the people were desperate, and the people were praying, and the people were begging. And they came to that cathedral every morning to plead with God for rain. And one morning that priest came out on one of those balconies up there in that bell tower, and he addressed all that throng of people there, thousands of people. This is a matter of record on Catholic doctrine. And I got it in print. And he said, "God gave me a vision in the night. And God showed me a vision of a little virgin doll." He said, "And God told me to make that doll. And that doll was going to be his direct representative here on earth for us to pray to and to look to." And they attributed to that, it's just a 13-inch high doll. They attributed to that doll all of the attributes of God the Father and God the Son. They made that little doll. She's 13 inches high. She's still there tonight between two huge marble columns and enclosed glass cage up there. And she sits up there wearing a golden crown, blue and a white cape on. And she literally rules the country of Mexico. Joined together now with Guadalupe down in Mexico City. But they dictate the elections. They dictate everything that is done. She wears that blue and white, all inlaid with gold and precious stone. They had her evaluated in 1972 when I was there at $2 million. And those people walk on their knees and pray and do everything you can imagine. And I ain't got time to do all that tonight, but let me just, when we were there, I went to language school there. One time a year, the Catholic Church takes that doll out, puts her on a float, man-drone, never put a motor on it. They visit the entire city of Guadalajara, stop at every church, and she puts her blessings on it. At the end of that parade that they make, so it takes several weeks, they have a parade that goes from Guadalajara 8 or 9 miles back out to Zapopan. Back, it's pavement today, but back then it was dirt, it was rock, it was filth, it was all scouring of animals. And they would line that, and they would take that float down there with that little doll, and hundreds of thousands of people would turn out and line the streets, and there would be people as far as you could see. That street was covered from wall to wall, sidewalk to sidewalk, people walking on their knees, got a candle in one hand and a rosary in the other hand, and they're praying to that doll, hoping that she would see them and hear their prayer and forgive their sins. They'd walk that for 8 miles. Most of them don't make it. The Catholic Church knows that they're not going to make it. They have first aid stations set up along the way. Many times all the hide is off of their knees and their skins, and they're physically exhausted, and they'll pass out. And the Catholic Church picks them up and takes them to a first aid center to have them revived. All done for a 13-inch high doll. And they've said, "Thus saith the Lord God." That became so powerful and so productive that tonight in the country of Mexico, there's a virgin in every state. They've got their own virgin. We lived in Aguascalientes. We had the Virgin of Ascension, Virgin of Ascension. They've got one in every state. They've got a different story with every one of them, how they came into being. And they've got a different way for you to find favor with them. Again, now, this is published by a Roman Catholic publishing company, and I got a copy of their book. Let me just give you an example. We've talked about that right there in Zapopan. The city just down south of us, next from state of Aguascalientes down, is called the Virgin of Zapopan. It's in the town of, not Zapopan, Virgin of San Juan de, where am I at? San Juan de los Lagos, St. John of the Lakes. And the virgin is called the Virgin of San Juan de los Lagos. I better get my mind. San Juan de los Lagos. She's the second most powerful virgin in that country now. The story that they made up with her, if you're going to find favor with that doll, that virgin they call them, and y'all understand how I'm using that word, they have a celebration one time a year, just like every one of those states do. But that particular one, the Virgin of San Juan de los Lagos, you have to walk from wherever you live in the country of Mexico to her temple to show her that you're sincere and get your sins forgiven and make sure that you're going to heaven between now and this time next year if you die. We lived in Aguascalientes. You've been there, Dave. We stood out there on a... My wife and I backed up our pickup truck. It had all kind of tracks in it. And they leave out of there that week, and it was 100 miles. It took them 5 days and 5 nights. They slept on the road. They would be lined up down both sides of that road, nothing but old broken asphalt highway, rock, glass, thorns, thistles, cactus, and everything you can think of. They'd walk about 20, 21, 22 miles a day, find a place to hit, lay their head on a rock and sleep, and get up the next morning and walk another 20 or 25 miles down there. We stood out there giving out tracts, giving out tracts, giving out tracts, and giving out tracts. I never will forget one day a lady came down. I gave her a tract. She stopped and leaned on the truck. She had on Mexican huaraches. She took them off, tied a string to them, hung around her neck. I later found out that the Catholic Church has taught them that if they've got some extra sins on their heart, they're really burdened for, and they've got to do something extra burden. They've got to carry a sack of flour. They've got to carry a log on their back. They've got to do something to make that more unbearable and more painful in order to find favor with that virgin. She hung those shoes around her neck, started walking down that asphalt road, going to that temple. About the fourth year we were there, the church was going, had somebody to take over. I said, I want to go see that. I'd been down there before, but not during that time of year. But we went down there. There was thousands and thousands of people. I have no idea where they came from. Had walked. I managed after a while to get inside, and I could see what was going on. Didn't have much chance to do much. But there was an old man. How old he was, I don't know. He looked to be 100, probably more like 70. Gray-headed, falling out, bare to the waist. Had a piece of no-pile cactus about that big around, had punched a hole in it, put a piece of grape rose in it, hung it around his neck, and they've got thorns that sharp, sharp enough that they'll punch your tire. He hung it on his back. Later on, you could see after things went on, he had bled and it had dried on his back all the way down to his waistband. He had on a pair of old blue, kind of khaki cargo pants, had them rolled up above the knee. Where he came from, I have no idea. I saw him coming in maybe 300 or 400 feet across that old stone cobble entryway coming into that cathedral down there in San Juan de los Lagos. All the hide that was off his knees, his shin, his toes, the top of his feet, there was all bloody, there was dirty, everything was dirt and junk matted up in him. I don't know how long it took him, but it took him about 30 minutes. He moved just one at a time, and you could see the pain in his face. I got a picture of him right there. And that Catholic priest came down off that platform, put his hands on that man's head, and quoted from memory a pauper blessing, and stood that old man up and said, "The Virgin's pleased with your penance. If you die between now and this time next year, you'll be okay." I said, "Dear God," and I stood there and cried. Never got a chance to witness to him, didn't give a tract, nothing. Divining lies, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. They said to get dishonest gain. How many of you know what purgatory is? You know something about it. The Catholic Church invented that. There is no such thing as purgatory. But they have put that in the fear of people's minds and in their hearts to keep controlling them by fear. And when you die, when your mother dies, when your grandmother dies, when your grandfather dies, they're going to go to purgatory. And they're going to stay there in purgatory, and there's never been a way for anybody to determine how long. I talked to that priest that even got saved while I was there, and he's still there, by the way. He said, "We've never even tried to come up with the time." But everybody there has a death fear of their mother and their daddy and their grandmother and their granddaddy dying and going to a place called purgatory, and they're burning for 10,000 years till they pay for their sins, and then they're released, and then they go to paradise. And then they've invented ways to get out of purgatory early. If you want me to document it, I can document it. They invented ways to get dishonest gain. If you go with me tonight or anybody tonight that knows something about Mexican culture and the religion and what goes on and knows their way around Mexico, I can take you to Mexico tonight. And you can go in any home in the country of Mexico. Doesn't matter if they're Catholic. You can go in the back room of any business in Mexico, from the marketplaces to some of the bigger stores. If you know how to talk to them and you know where to look, and they'll take you back there in the back, you'll find a table set up back there somewhere, and they'll have a picture of the Virgin on that table, and there'll be candles sitting on that table, maybe 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50 candles. They burn 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. They buy that candle from the Catholic Church. And if they bought it in Mama's name, when they set it down there and strike a match and light it, the Catholic Church says all the time that candle burns, take that much money, that much time off of your Mama's time in purgatory. To get dishonest gain, thus when the Lord had not spoken. God help us. That wasn't going on 100 years ago. That's going on tonight. And I'm in touch with Mexico at least once a week. That's what Catholicism is doing. And what are they doing? To shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. That's my introduction, but I'm still going to be through on time. I want you to see three things. Are y'all with me? God's sitting in heaven tonight. Y'all with me? God's looking down tonight on you and I here. But he also sees what's going on in Aguascalientes, Mexico. He also sees what's going all across Mexico, Central America, and South America. And I've been all over South America. They got virgins, they got purgatory, they got reasons to do penance, torture themselves to find favor so the Catholic Church can make money. And they're the richest organization in the world. God sits down, and there's no doubt in my mind tonight, and yours either, it breaks the heart of God to see people that want to have their sins forgiven, but don't know how to have their sins forgiven, so they're doing what they're told, even if it's a lie. I want you to see three things. Look down at verse number 30. He said, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, and I found none." First thing I want you to see is the search for a man. God sits in heaven and he looks down and he sees people that in their heart, they know they're not right with God. They know they need their sins forgiven. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard the truth. They have no idea. All they've heard is the lies that they've been told, and they're obedient to everything they've been told trying to get to heaven. God help us. I've had people in various parts that I've talked to over the years where I preached and talked about the things that's going on in Mexico and Central America and South America and everything, and they all get excited, and I'm glad for that. And they say, "Oh, Brother Ernest, wouldn't it be great if we'd get 3, 4, 6, 8 churches together and get some busloads of people and load them up with Bibles and load them up with the Book of John, the Book of Romans, and tracts, and just go down through Mexico and just pass out tracts to everybody all the way down through the country of Mexico." I said, "Yeah, that'd be great. But that's not ever the way God's done it." Every time that God got ready to do something on a great scale in any country, he's always found a man. He's always found a man. Let me read you a verse out of Psalm chapter 106, and you'll identify with it, but it points out this truth. You remember back to the days of Moses, Psalms 106, verse 23, he said, "Therefore," God's talking, "therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." When God was ready to turn the gospel fires loose in a country named China, God found a man named Hudson Taylor. When God got through with Hudson Taylor, history tells us that 1 out of every 5 people in China had heard the gospel. When God was looking to turn the gospel loose in Africa, God found a man named David Livingston, coupled with his father-in-law, Robert Moffat. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people heard the gospel and trusted Christ and got saved, and there's still missionaries there preaching that gospel tonight. When God was ready to shake Scotland with the gospel, he found a man named John Knox, rode a horse all over the countryside, stirred Scotland. They had one of the greatest revivals ever been in the history of the world. When God was looking for a man to translate the scriptures and get the gospel to the Burmese people, he found a man named Adoniram Judson. God's always found a man to lead a movement. God brought on D.L. Moody here in the States, the country of England, when God got ready to change it from its socialistic way. God found a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Let me ask you a question. Do you know why God put it on the heart of Brother Dave Pittman to have a mission conference and plan a mission conference and bring in people to speak and missionaries to share what's going on around the world? God plans all that. Dave Pittman doesn't plan all that. God puts it on his heart and burdens his heart, and year after year after year after year, and he told me already this year, this is the highlight of this church. You know why God burdens the hearts of pastors to have mission conferences? Because God's here tonight. What's he doing? He's moving up and down these pews, and he's looking for a man. God's here tonight, and he's looking for a man to go to Japan, a man to go to Mexico, a man to go to South America, a man to go to Africa, a man to go to Europe, a man to go somewhere where the gospel hadn't been preached. They're being lied to and deceived, and their souls are being damned, and they're on the way to hell because they hadn't heard the truth. God's here tonight. What's he doing? God's looking for a man. Let me ask you a question. Is it you? You know, we're good at being Baptists. Everybody here tonight can think of somebody sitting in this auditorium, and they've said, Brother Pittman, boy, wouldn't he make a good missionary if he just surrendered to God? But you know what I found out? None of them sitting in your seat. We always think of somebody else. No, I'm asking you to go home tonight, put your kids to bed, sit down on the couch, take your wife by the hand, and talk about it. Face it. And then get out on your knees by that couch and say, God, is it us? Do you want us to give you our lives that somebody can hear the truth and be saved from the lies they've been told? Search for a man. That's how God cares on world evangelism. And God sits in heaven tonight and he sees people that are lied to, deceived, and they're on their way to hell because they just never heard. It's not like I've seen pictures of you've had. Missionary come in, shows pictures of whatever field, it doesn't make any difference, false religion. And they said, oh, well, you know, that's all they've ever known. They must be satisfied with it. They're not satisfied with it. You know why? In spite of all they do, no peace of God enters their heart. And they walk out of their religious organization, wherever it is, knowing that their sins are still there. They got no peace. They got no peace. Second thing I want you to see, the space in the hedge. God said, I sought for a man that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap. I had a poster years ago, and I can't find it. I don't know. I wish I could find it. But I had a poster about that wide, about that tall. I think it was designed by New Tribes Mission. I don't know. But it had a picture on it. I never forgot it. It had a picture of a cliff running all the way across the page, just at an angle. High, high cliff. It dropped off into pitch blackness down at the bottom of it, picturing eternity. Along that cliff, from the very furthest edge of that cliff, all the way to the other edge of that cliff, it had lines and lines and lines and lines and lines of people. And those lines went all the way back and faded out into infinity to where they were just endless. And it went all the way across and all the way across. And every inch of that cliff was covered with lines of people walking. And one by one, they took that fatal step and were falling off that cliff. And it was painted. You could hear the screams of shock and fear and desperation coming up out of that bottomless pit. And then if you look closer to the picture, you get over here, there's a sentry right here. And then there's a sentry here, and 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 there's a sentry all the way across. And that sentry standing there with his crying out saying, stop! Go back! And every now and then you'd see one step out of line and go back. Thank God for that. But most didn't. You know why? the centuries were too far apart and too many people were not hearing, and they dropped off in the hill. There's a shade tree back over here on the back of the picture. A Christian youth group there singing, "Where He Leads Me, I'll Follow." Every now and then, one would hear the cry, and they'd get up and say, "Well, I've got to go." And they'd say, "No, no, we need you here." Whew. The space in the hedge. That's why I know, Brother Pittman, you know as well as I do, God's still calling people out of Bible-believing churches to go out to the ends of the earth to warn people that there's a hell, and that they're sinners, and that they're lost, but God loves them. God's calling people. I'm just as sure of that as I'm standing here. You say, why are you so sure? Because of the space in the hedge. John chapter 5, verse 34, 35, God said, don't turn there. God said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already in the harvest. Can we stop just a minute and look at that? I was talking to Brother Pittman about it this week. You talk about space in the hedge. The world population, as you and I said here tonight, as best they can figure, is 7.8 billion people. Out of that 7.8 billion people, there is exactly 326 million of them living in the United States where the Bible's preached. That's 4.5% of the world population. 4.5% of the world population. Anybody here, I got any idea how many people 7.8 million are? I was telling him, I was bothered even. I started seeking to, God, give me something that I could understand how many 7.8 billion people are. Let me give you the simplest thing I came up with. God said, preach the gospel to every creature. If you could count to 7.8 billion people, if you started counting tonight, and if you could average one per second, and you can't do that, you can tonight, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. But when you get on up a little ways and you start saying, 1,392,419,603. You can't average one per second. But if you could average one per second, counting 8 hours a day, 7 days a week, you got any idea how long it would take you just to count the world population? Take you 784 years. Take it home and put it on your calculator. And yet here in the United States of America, God said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. We have got 4.5% of the world population. We've got probably 90% of the true Bible preaching churches today that are growing. And out of all of the churches that we would call Protestant, more than Baptist, but not too far out, but those that preach the gospel, true, even though they may be off on some other things, If the people that do missionary research in Monterey, California are close or even anywhere close to close, they say 96% of all of the money that is spent from those gospel preaching churches is spent on Christians living in the United States. And only 4% of it ends up on the foreign world to preach the gospel to those never heard. And out of all full-time workers, 94% of them are inside the continental United States in English-speaking churches ministering to Christians, while 6% of them are out around the world preaching the gospel. Now, I don't know if that's right on target or not, but it's close, because missionary research is good. God said, lift up your eyes and look on the field. How do we know that God's calling people? God's a better mathematician than that. God's here tonight, and God's looking for a man. I've given you a picture of what the world's like tonight with all the great multitudes and millions and millions and millions of people that's never heard. And again, if missionary research is right, they tell us that 55% of the world population has never heard the name Jesus Christ connected with the gospel. Phew. Let me ask you another question. That picture that I showed you, all those people out there, and a sentry here, and a sentry here, and a sentry here, and a sentry. But he said the space in the hedge. God said, I sought for a man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Could it be that one of you sitting here tonight, that one of those spots out there is yours? And that you could stand in it and warn people? And God could use you to save hundreds, thousands, even nations from dropping off that pit in eternity lost. I sought for a man, the search for a man, the space in the hedge, and then he said, I found none, the sadness of God's word. Now, I'm not saying God has not found some here in the United States. He has, and thank God for that. But you can talk to Dr. Sis when he gets here. He and I are friends, good friends. You can talk to anybody you want to in missionary enterprise amongst independent Baptists. We are not getting enough new missionaries to fill the attrition rate of missionaries that are dying or physically having to come off the field. Southern Baptist Convention this year lost 1,300 missionaries after all the replacements was done. They were still 1,300 shorter than they were in 2016, 2017. They had lost 1,300. I know we're not Southern Baptists. I'm just giving you what's going on. The attrition rate is killing us. And we're not getting people that will say, here, my Lord, send me. I would encourage you that you'd go home tonight and you'd pray and say, God, is it me? Is it me? And I'll tell you, if God calls you to the mission field, you'll never regret it. I've never looked back. I've been through several years ago. Our new headquarters moved from Mohawk up to Columbus, Ohio. I've traveled. I preached. I stopped. I had dinner with Ed Arp. He offered me my job back 20 times and an old kind of salary. I said, I wouldn't come back here if you give me Mohawk Tire and Rubber Company. I don't know if anything better to spend your life on than to preaching the gospel to people that are deceived and lied to and looking for the truth. And they don't find it. This is not in my notes, but I'm going to close. I got about 2 minutes. You've been to Ogden's College. I live there right across the street. There was a man named Adami. He's still there. He's still there. He's saved. Thank God. But we became friends with him. He liked me because he grew up in the desert out there. And he was one that had some ambition, and he made his own way. He didn't do it particularly like I would think he ought to, but he did. And he was a very wealthy man, owned about 10% of Aguas Calientes. Still alive today. I saw him down there when I was 2 years ago. We had dinner together. But I witnessed to him. He was, you talk about curious. He was very, maybe proud, I don't know. But he knew what we were. We won two of his kids to the Lord. But one night he invited my wife and I to dinner. Lived right across the street from him. Now you have to understand there's a mixture of people. I wasn't up in his class. He lived in a $1 million home. But when we went over there, he had three other couples there that night. Found out later they were all three bankers. Heads of banks, different banks. And they don't eat dinner there till about 9 o'clock. And he did it on a Wednesday night. And I said, Armando, I can't come. We got services. We're talking in Spanish. He said, oh, that's all right. We're not going to eat till late. Just come on after you get out of church. So I said, okay, we'll do that. We sat there and we talked a little while. And he offered me a drink. I said, you know I don't drink. He said, yeah, I didn't. I knew you didn't. I just wanted him to know it. He said, here's a Coca-Cola. I said, no, no, no. They'd never believe that was just a Coca-Cola. I'll take a glass of milk, water, something. But I'm not drinking no Coca-Cola. He laughed. He went and got a. I got aggravated with him. He said, I was just trying to show him. Then they eat different in their customs, particularly back in that day. He said, all right, the ladies go have dinner. He said, come on, you guys, we're going to my office. I thought, phew, what's going on? Three men three major banks, presidents of them. He said, we're going to have a conference tonight about what is man, where is he going, and how does he get there? And I thought, phew. So he started with his first guy. And you talk about dumb. Couldn't have been any dumber. And I thought, well, when he gets to me, I'm not going to say a thing because they're not interested in what I got to say. So he took to the next guy. He skipped me. Went to that guy. I thought, when he got through with that, all three of them dumb. I mean, they had some he come back and he said, now. And they called me Don Ernesto. He's going to tell us, what is man? Where'd he come from? Where's he going? I said, no, I'm not going to tell you. He said, what? He said, well, I said, anything I said to y'all would be based on the Bible. And y'all are not interested. So I'm not going to tell you. He said, well, we need somebody that knows. You see, these three idiots don't know. I found out later, I asked him how he got them over. He said, I have to. I got so much money in their bank, they can't afford to say no to me. I said, all right, if you want to know. So I preached to them about 30 minutes. They sat there and looked at me like a stone wall. I never did win him to the Lord. Mike Dennison won him to the Lord about 5 or 6 years after that. But he saved tonight. What am I trying to say? People are hungry and they're looking for something. And they don't know where to go. I never will forget one time, and I'll close with this. He went to a Catholic church right down the street from where we were, about 3 blocks in Jardines de Aguas Calientes. And he'd gone down there, white shirt, no tie. That's where he went. He went to Mass. He'd come back, and I happened to be out in front of the house, and I just stuck up a conversation with him, and I said, hey, hermano, I saw you went to Mass. She said, oh, yeah, yeah, I go to Mass every day. I said, let me ask you a question. You just went down there, and you went to Mass. Did you go all through it? Yeah, yeah. I said, is it any better? And he stood there and looked at me for about a minute. And tears poured out of his eyes. And he said, no, Don Ernesto, it's no better. And I talked to him again. Thank God he got saved. I didn't lead him to the Lord. I wished I had, but I didn't. They're hungry tonight. And they're looking for something that you've got sitting in your lap right now. They want to hear that God loves them. And he paid the price for their sins. And they can have their sins forgiven and go to heaven and go home tonight and lay their head on the pillow and have peace in their heart. They're out there tonight and they're real. And God's here tonight and God's looking for a man. Is it you? Just stand to your feet, every head bowed. Your pastor's going to come.
Father, tonight, I pray that you would touch our hearts. Lord, if you call us, give us the grace and the joy to happily volunteer. We call our children. Lord, I know you've called us to be the one at the place where we work. The places where we live. Lord, people are lost. Would you touch our hearts tonight as the pianist plays? Just a moment. If you're calling us, we're not preaching out people to come. Whether or not you're going to send them to the mission field, would you give them the courage to say, I surrender? Help us to be pleasing in your sight. In your name I pray. Amen.